last time we were together, we left off from 1 Corinthians, or had just finished 1 Corinthians 14. And we have two chapters remaining. I don't even know if we'll get through 15 or not, but we'll try. It's an awful lot in here, and as I was going through it, I said, Lord, I feel so inadequate in being able to cover everything that's in this chapter, and I probably won't be able to cover everything that's in this chapter, but I'll do the best that I can. But I certainly admonish you to go over it again and read chapter 15, because it is just such a powerful chapter and so much that is in it, and I don't think it's humanly possible to really even do it justice. But I'll try to do the best that I can this afternoon. First of all, this chapter was written, as the entire book was, because of questions that were brought to the Apostle Paul. Questions that the Corinthians had and the leadership had on different issues that were being raised in that congregation. And as we've already seen, there was a great deal of confusion in the Corinthian church on many issues. And this was one of them. And this was the most important one of all. The resurrection from the dead. They did not really comprehend fully the resurrection from the dead. And it wasn't that they weren't taught it. They had been taught it. But there were those that had infiltrated into church, or members in the church, or maybe not even infiltrated, but those who were baptized in the church, who brought with them their pagan ideas. And these pagan ideas became sort of a corrupting influence within the church, and some of the things that were taught, they never quite got it. They never quite understood it. And these pagan ideas began to really take root there within the Corinthian church, and so questions were raised about the resurrection. Now, what brought these ideas was something that exists still today. It would surprise you, perhaps. But it exists still today within your traditional Christian churches today. And it was a philosophy that was extant at that time, which was the basis, by the way, for the beginning of Gnosticism. But it was a philosophy that existed at that time that was started by Socrates and perfected, or, you know, completed, if you will, the processes of it by Plato. And it concerned the idea of what was man. What was man? And the Greeks spent a great deal of time thinking about this issue of what is man. And of course, all human beings have spent some time in thinking about the issue of what is man. But the Greeks really spent a lot of time on it, and they were brilliant individuals. These were not dumb guys. And when you really study and read some of the things about Plato, his Republic, his paper called The Republic, which was a play that he wrote about the nature of man, another one called Phaedo, about the nature of man, a number of other papers he wrote, and you read some of the papers of Plato, it's brilliant stuff. It really is quite brilliant. And he comes very, very close to the truth. He really comes about as close to the truth as you can humanly come to it without God giving you revelation. Because the only way you can come to the truth completely is by revelation from God. But as far as his physical capacity of reasoning, he really gets very close to the truth about the nature of man. But I said close, didn't I? I didn't say it was the truth. I said close to the truth. But unfortunately, it was not the truth. What Plato's idea did, to boil it down simply, and you already are aware of it, was the idea that man had two natures, and that there were two principles involved in the nature of man. One was the nature that was controlled by the physical brain. They understood the functioning of the physical brain. And they studied the brain and analyzed the brain. And they knew the brain was the seat of intellect and the seat of control for the human body, and that man was a fleshly being. So there was the fleshly being that man was. But they also came to believe that intellect and mind had some other, what they call immaterial principle involved. Immaterial is another way of saying spirit. And Plato called this spirit soul. Soul is an English word that comes from Latin. And I can't remember how the Latin word is pronounced, so don't get too upset with me if I can't say it. but the Latin word, which just simply means an immaterial principle that is the seat of the mind, will, emotions, memory, experiences, and character. That's not too far from the real thing, is it? But that is what Plato believed. But see, he went a little step further. He believed that that was the real person and the essence of the real person, and that it was eternal, but the physical body was mortal. So you had two selves. You had a mortal you, and you had this other soul that was an immortal soul. Anybody hear about that before? About the immortal soul principle? So therefore, death, according to Plato, was merely a transition from the dominance of the physical to the dominance of this immaterial part of you. He wasn't sure if a body was actually involved, that it was just the mind and the character of the person continued to live, or perhaps there was a body. Now, I think Aristotle believed that a body was involved or possibly may have been involved. But Plato was not sure, so he tended to lean more toward there being an absence of a body, but this immaterial part of you continued on eternally, and went to be with the gods. See, it comes kind of close in a way, doesn't it? But went to be with the gods. The physical body, therefore, was evil and no good to begin with. And all of the bad things were in the physical body. But when you died, this immaterial part of you was separated from the body. So that was what death was to Plato. Well, that idea of death had come into the church even then. So they begin to ask questions about, resurrection from the dead. How can the dead be resurrected? Because to them, when they thought of resurrection of the dead, they thought of the physical body. And how can that be? Because the physical body, when it goes, it's gone. They knew that. They had sense enough to know that when you put that body in the ground, after a few years, it's decayed and gone, and that's it. So how could you bring this body back, and why would you want to bring it back? Because you don't need to anyway. So to them, the resurrection was not a resurrection. It was just a transition. That term is used today, isn't it? You hear people, you get funeral announcements and things like that, and they say so-and-so-and-so has made their transition. They use that expression even today. They say transition because they don't want to deal with the reality that when a person is dead, they are dead. They really are dead. And they'll say they made their transition. And every time I see that, I always get this feeling, I wish I could just tell them, I wish I could tell them that there is no transition, but there is a resurrection from the dead. But they didn't understand that. Let me read this to you. I didn't write it down. Oh, no. Oh, I didn't write down what I thought I had here. Oops, didn't write it down. I had a definition here I wanted to read to you. I'll just kind of wing it as best I can. What I wanted to say is that the spirit, or this immaterial part, and I think I did say it, was the seat of the emotions, of the will, of the mind, of the character, and even memories. And the reason I mention it again is because it's not far from the truth, and you'll see in a moment exactly what I mean. In order to understand the resurrection from the dead, you must understand the nature of man. You have to understand man's nature and what he is. Otherwise, you won't understand what it is that God does or how he does it and the beauty of it. And the Corinthians didn't understand it. They saw this here material part as being eternally existent, not understanding the process that God used to even change a person and to transform them from what they are carnally to something that is perfect and spiritual and glorious. They didn't understand that process. And that process is something that God wants us to understand exactly how he does that. There's another reason why God wants us to understand about the nature of man, and it's very important to understand the nature of man as it relates to another event. Anyone know what that is? Why is it so important to understand the nature of man? What is he? What is death? Why is that so important? As it relates to another event. Yes. Well, that part we already discussing, but yes. No, we'll get to that though. Yes. No. Something much more important than all of those things. In fact, all of those things that I said yes to are made possible by this event. They're made possible by it. Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the nature of man. He took his nature, the nature of man, upon himself. And therefore, we must understand death in order to appreciate what he did. In order to appreciate what Christ did, you must understand death. The churches of today, because they teach this concept that really goes back to Plato, they have no understanding of the profound nature of the death of Christ at all. They really can't have a Savior. Not really. They don't have one. Because, see, if they go by Plato, they believe that Christ just made a transition. And that's exactly what they believe, by the way, brother. You realize that? They don't believe Christ was dead, if we understand what death really is. They believe that there was just a transition from the physical to a immaterial spiritual existence. And that the real person, Christ, who was spirit, and who really couldn't be totally flesh. I was just reading this morning, in fact, from one famous minister who even said in his commentary, very famous guy, who says in his commentary that when Christ, I'm going to read this scripture in a moment in Philippians, and I was reading his commentary about it, and he says that the part where it talks about him emptying himself, that doesn't mean he gave up his godness, but that he just, his glory, his Shekinah, his shining part, you know. And I wonder, wait a minute, you know, how do you do that, you know? Yes, Carly. Exactly. You don't need a Savior, and you don't need a resurrection. You're going to make this transition, so why do you need to be raised from the dead? You're already automatically transcended over to this other part of yourself, which never dies anyway. So what do you need a resurrection for? Yes. Yeah, that's a real distinction. A real distinction. But what it boils down to, one of the primary reasons we need to understand this, in order to appreciate the resurrection from the dead, is to understand what death is, and especially as it relates to our Savior, who was God, who was very God, all-powerful, creator, created all things, who was eternal and is eternal life. He is eternal life. Always having lived, always having existed, he is life. And yet he became flesh and died. So let's turn to Philippians 2 before we even start it. I think it's important to give you this little background before we even start 1 Corinthians 15. So you understand what they were dealing with, because they really didn't understand. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant or slave or bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, just like them. Remember, you've heard me say, there are people that have the concept about incarnation. I don't like that term. anymore, because when they say incarnation, they're talking about that this was God with or in man, meaning he was still all God and he was still all man, and that's not true. He gave up being all God and became all man, literally. Took upon himself the nature of man physically in every way. If he was all God and all man, then he could not die. You understand what I'm saying, brother? He wouldn't be able to die. If he was all God, you know, they use the expression fully God and fully man. If that were true, and then how could that be possible anyway? How could you be fully God and you're fully physical? That's a contradiction. They can't exist within the same, you know, substance. That's a contradiction. Can't be. He completely gave up what he was. And to just to be detailed about it, the Father just, you know, use a little bit of childlike language, sort of shrunk him down, you know, and then changed him into a little seed and planted him into a woman, into Mary. And he was completely emptied of all divinity and glory and eternal life. No longer eternal anymore. Going on here, he says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is why it's so important for us to understand the nature of man and the nature of death as it relates to man, so that we can appreciate fully what God really did. And then when we look at the resurrection of Christ, we can appreciate fully our hope. The hope that we have. That God can restore us just like he restored him. He can do that. And it is a restoration. It's an actual restoration. Because you're gone. You're gone. Let's look at a couple aspects of the nature of man. First of all, what is man? Let's turn to Genesis 2:7. These are basic things you all know. But let's go over it briefly. I won't belabor it a great deal, but briefly to remind us ourselves and so that you can appreciate more fully what takes place in this chapter. Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Number one, man is made from dust. It's what we are. I used to know the number and the type of the elements that make up the human body, but I can't remember them now. But I used to know that. You might want to look that up. It's not very many. Pardon me? Yeah, majority is water. I think some nearly 70% is water. And the rest, of course, are various elements, minerals, and so forth. But it's not very many. But all those minerals can be found in the ground. It can be found in the ground. And we are literally from the dust. Adam was made from the dust. And all human beings, because they're descendants of Adam, have that same dust, if you will, which is with itself an incredible miracle. That dust could be multiplied over and over again for generations after generations. But it all comes from the dust. In fact, Adam's name, Adam, actually meant red dirt. So when God called Adam, he said, red dirt, come here. That's what he did. Red dirt. That's what he was. Red dirt. That's his name. Later on, the name Adam became the name for mankind. So when you look in scripture, oftentimes in the Hebrew, where it will say mankind or man, and it says that man turned evil and so forth, in many instances, it will have the word Adam there. There's another word for man, ish, in Hebrew, and it will interchange the two. But when it's talking mankind in general, it will often use the word Adam. So that means, really, if you say mankind today, we're all red dirt. Red dirt. Made out of dirt. And God has given that name because he wants us to understand something about what we are. We are temporary. Temporal creatures. Going on, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, red dirt, became a living soul. It says soul there. Now that word soul is translated from the Hebrew word nephesh. And the word nephesh just simply means a breathing or air-breathing creature. That's all it means. We are a red dirt air-breathing creature. That's what we are. That's not very flattering, is it? But that is what we are. Red dirt, air-breathing creature. Guess what? The same word is used in reference to the animals. Did you know that? Let's turn over to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and it mentions it several times, but I'll just use one verse, 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Well, here instead of living soul, it says creatures or beings. Pardon me? Yeah, it's the same Hebrew word, nephesh. Same Hebrew word, nephesh. Which means, brethren, as far as physical, you know, we're no different from the animals. Different type of body, shape, and form, and so forth, but just like we came from the dirt, they came from the dirt too. That's why when they die, they go back to the dirt just like we go back to the dirt. There's no difference in us in that respect. We really are air-breathing creatures, and so are they. We're temporal, and they're temporal. Just like we are. That is one aspect of man. But there's another aspect of man. Even though we're physical, there's another aspect of man, as Plato discovered but didn't really fully understand. There is a spirit aspect to man. We're physical, and we're physical life, and we're temporal creatures made from the dirt, but there is a spirit aspect to man. But Plato got it a little bit wrong. It's not an immortal soul or consciousness that continues after death, but there is a spirit in man. And this spirit functions in a certain way as part of the nature of man. It really gets pretty heavy, too, if you begin to think about it and analyze it, brethren. It is an amazing thing. See, God has made man physical, but he's also given man this spiritual component to what he is that is a means of God completing a process in the development of man. So let's take a look at that right quick. Let's go to Job 32. Job 32 and verse 7. It says here, Job says, and I said, age should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. And I think this is Elihu who is talking to Job, and he's younger than the rest of these older guys, and he's trying to have respect for them. You know, they're saying all kinds of things to Job, but they really weren't saying a lot of things that were right, and he was really frustrated. He wanted to speak. Finally, he got a chance, and he said, I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man. A spirit in man. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Now, I said breath, and your King James Version probably says what, inspiration? It is breath. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding, or the Spirit of the Almighty, same thing, gives him understanding. It's letting you know there's a spirit in man, but God is able to give understanding to that spirit by his spirit. So, this spirit has something to do with man's reasoning power. Something to do with the mind. Well, Plato said that. Has something to do with the mind. Let's go to another scripture. Proverbs 20. And 27. It says here, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. It says in King James Candle, same thing, is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. And the heart is always key to the emotions. The emotions are generated from where? The brain, isn't it not? And I forgot the particular organ within the brain that is associated with emotions. Hypothalamus, I think. I'm not sure. Somebody might know better. Can't remember now the particular part of the brain that's associated with emotion. The depths of a person. And it says what? The candle of the Lord is able to search it out. What does that mean? This spirit, therefore, brethren, preserves all of the true depth of you. Your subconscious. Those things that have been experienced by you, done by you, thought by you, experiences that you've had, memories, all that is in the subconscious, or what the Bible calls the spirit in man. It's where it's preserved. I believe, and this is just a speculation on my part, so please don't get too, you know, don't jump, fly out your seat, and don't start throwing tomatoes or anything. You know, this is just a speculation on my part. But I believe that spirit in man is even intimately connected to the very DNA of man. That's my belief. I believe, in fact, that the DNA, that miraculous process that man really still doesn't fully understand today, how does it do that? I believe spirit is involved. And that with each DNA, there's a spirit that is the actual, if you might say, catalyst and carries the triggering mechanism for the code or blueprint within the DNA. That's my own little wild speculation. I know the Bible shows us, and there are many scriptures you can read on this, and I'm only giving you a couple of the highlights today, but if you go down and just look up in a good concourse, spirit and man, and all the scriptures that say that, there are a number there where God shows that he gives that spirit to man in the womb. The spirit and man. Otherwise, how could people like Jesus Christ or John the Baptist, and I think it's one or two others, actually receive the Holy Spirit while they were in the womb? The spirit and man had to be there to connect with that spirit. Therefore, I believe that spirit is there even in the mechanism or process of DNA itself. I believe that. Now, let's go to another scripture. Zechariah 12, 1. Did I say it's 12, 1? Oh, yeah, that's what I wanted. 12:1. Okay. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. That kind of fits, right? Now, what does that mean? He's forming? I believe that spirit is intimately linked, as I mentioned, to the DNA process and is being formed in you through that growth process. And each of us has a unique spirit that's unique to our DNA code, personality, heredity. And I believe, brethren, that's how sin is passed on to the human race. By that process. I believe, brethren, just as your spirit records in you your experiences of what you do, that your genes do as well because they're spirit associated with your genes. Now, that's just my belief. And that when a man and a woman have a child and a spirit is being formed in them, that whatever the experiences are from the generations within that line, within that DNA, is carried over to that child. Now, how it develops in the child will depend on other factors, teaching, environment, training. But there are certain innate potentialities that are there, that are passed on, that are literally part of the, if I might put it this way, spiritual DNA. And that's why sin can be passed on from one generation to another, as well as the experiences afterwards. That's why the scripture says even about Christ. He was born in, you know, it said the sin, talking about in Galatians about his mother and her womb and born in sin. And that's why David could say that he was birthed or begotten in sin. Because sin can be passed on. And we have in our genes the same basic nature that Adam had and Eve had. It's there. It's been passed on. Yes. You're getting ahead of me. But you're on the right track. I'm getting to that. That's why it's so important to understand about the process and how the resurrection takes place and what God does with his spirit. And when we have that spirit, but we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. God willing, if we have enough time. Yeah, we got enough time. I think we got enough time. And we're going to get to that. It's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. But you've seen it. You've seen it already. First Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? This is how we know. So, brethren, the capacity of mind is a combination of the brain and spirit. Without the spirit, you could still have the brain and there'd be no consciousness. This is what happens to people who get brain damage. And even though the spirit is there, there's still no consciousness. On the other hand, you could have the brain there, but in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, have the spirit removed, and they're just like any other animal creature. So you have to have both, the brain and the spirit. So the brain, the spirit, as it were, works through the chemistry of the brain. But the real essence of your thought, decisions, will, character, experiences, emotions, memory, is all there in that spirit. But it's not a person. But it is the mechanism, though, that triggers certain capacities within the physical body and preserves the essence of all that you've done and lived and are. Preserves that. It's preserved there. But you are flesh and blood, brother. You are indeed that. So it says here, it says, going back to verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. That's why Plato could only go so far. He could get right up to the edge, which is incredible. He was a genius. And it would have taken a genius to get that close. But then it stopped at a certain point. And then Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, was fulfilled, where man cannot know eternity. And there's this thing within man to go past eternity, to grasp eternity, to be motivated toward eternity, but he cannot find it out. You can't go past it. It's a certain level of thought that you and I have, brethren, that have been given to us by Christ and his Spirit that no human being can have without the Spirit of God. And certain things we understand that cannot be understood without the Spirit of God. Which means, therefore, those who have the Spirit of God have two minds. Two spirits connected to your brain now. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Getting ahead of myself. Let's go on here, brethren. The other aspect of man, as I already mentioned, but I want to give a couple of scriptures verifying that, is that man is temporary because we are flesh and blood, and we do have spirit. We're temporary. But a question has to be asked, is that spirit also temporary? Even though it's spirit, is it also temporary? See, Plato believed it was immortal. But it's not. It is not immortal. Even though it's spirit, it too can be brought to the vanishing point. Man can die, and that's the other thing, just what is death? And they've been asking themselves this question for thousands of years. They're still asking it today. What is death? Well, I know whenever I see, even before coming to the truth, whenever I saw a dead body, that wasn't hard to figure out. My mind and intuition immediately said, they're dead. They're gone. They're no more. And that's true. And when the Bible talks about death, that's what it's talking about. It's amazing, though, as I went into some of your commentaries, looking up, you know, the explanation of some of the Greek words for death or Hebrew words for death. Do you know all these commentaries, they use Plato's explanation for death? I was amazed. They all use Plato's explanation. But then they would give the rest of the actual Greek definition for the word, or the actual Hebrew definition of the word. But they would add their own definition with the actual Greek or dictionary definition of the word. And I was amazed at that. I actually didn't expect that. I said, this is amazing. These guys got this so etched into their thinking, this philosophy, that they can't be honest enough to just give you the definition and leave out the philosophy part. But they had to bring in their religious philosophy and add it to the definition of the word. So what I had to do was erase the human explanation and just strictly look at the actual Greek definition. Go into the lexicon, go right directly to the definition and get rid of all of the philosophy. And it means a ceasing of life wherever you see the word death. Non-existent, ceasing, annihilation, vanishing. Those are the terms that come up. Gone, exists no more, utterly destroyed. Those are the kind of words and terms that are used for the actual definition about death. Let's look at a few scriptures. Romans 6:23. Yes, 6:23. Very well-known scripture by all of you, I know. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very simple scripture. If we had an immortal soul, brethren, then why would we need eternal life? Isn't it immortality that we hope for? If we already had immortality, we wouldn't need to be resurrected from the dead. And we would not need to have another spirit. We would already have immortality. But obviously we don't. God says the wages of sin is death. But to have eternal life is a gift. It has to be given to you. It's not something we possess in these bodies. That means even in our spirit, eternal life apart from God is not there. It's not there. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Here's what God says. Behold, all souls are mine. And that word, by the way, is nephesh. All breathing creatures are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul which sins shall die. That's what it says. Cease to be. Non-existence. The soul that sins shall die. And then in verse 20, it says this. The soul that sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. It's talking about eternal life. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So there's a difference between living and dying. One of the concepts that exists in the world today, and no doubt the Corinthians were beginning to imbibe of this concept, is that death was merely a separation from God. Do you know that explanation is given to that? Does any of you know that? That's what's popularly taught today? That what death is just merely separation from God? You continue to live, but you're just separated from God? And that what hell really is being separated from God? Well, they're even coming up with new ideas now One idea is that hell is what your imagination makes it, and since you're evil, your imagination creates a place that's terrible and so forth, you know, and that's projected from your evil mind. That's hell. That's old. That's an old thought. Oh, okay. I thought it was kind of new. I didn't know it was old. But nonetheless, this is one of the ideas that are out there about hell, you know, and that you're miserable and unhappy because being separated from God, you're miserable. I used to hear these thoughts and used to say, well, grief, you know, at least I'm still alive. I can still have some kind of fun, you know. Yes. But the Bible shows that the soul that sins, it shall die.
I was just going to mention that when you take a look at what the Catholic Church has taught with purgatory and also with Dante's Inferno, it just has taken people down a wrong path.
That's right. It really has. Now, that's another one where you start talking about purgatory and that kind of stuff. You know, different levels of... That's a perversion of the last great day, actually. But still, it's a perversion. But that's what that is. They're trying to find a way to save the wicked. And all you got to do is go to God's Word, and He shows the way. Revelation. Not revolution. We don't want any revolutions. Revelation 2 and verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There is a first death, which you cease to be, but then there's a resurrection, as everyone knows. And then there is a second death. And this second death is a permanent death. So when God says, the soul that sins shall die, that's what he's talking about. A permanent death called the second death. And the Bible shows that this spirit that is in man can also be eradicated. Here's, let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19, it says this, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Solomon recognized that the death between a man and the death between an animal was no different. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. For all is vanity, or as the wind. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? He said, who knows? Well, he realized the animals had a spirit too. Animal spirit. That's why you notice when animals have certain unique personalities, some of them, even to a certain extent, and they act a certain way. There's a spirit that's part of their genetic code to give them these characteristics. That's my belief. That's my belief. He said, who knows which way those spirits go? He didn't realize how close he was to the truth, I don't think. But then in Ecclesiastes 12, he seems to indicate maybe he did. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. He says, then the dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So that this spirit that is in man goes back to God. And God is able to destroy that spirit as well. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 28 says here, whatever I tell you, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell or Gehenna. God can destroy both. This same minister, this great minister, and who's well known and renowned, his commentary, he mentions about this scripture, and he literally takes the word destroy, and this guy is fluent in Greek too, by the way, very fluent in Greek. He's a scholar in Greek. And he takes the Greek word here for destroy and is so utterly dishonest with the meaning of the word, it's absolutely incredible. I couldn't believe it. But because of his deep belief in the immortal soul concept, he says, well, you know, this word destroy does not necessarily mean to take into non-existence. He even mentions in one of his commentaries about those who believe in soul sleep. He doesn't believe that. And I said to myself, he's got to be kidding. So I went into the Greek, and I went in all the Greek dictionaries and all of the Greek grammar with the programs that I have, and not one of them said that this word destroyed meant anything other than destroy. In fact, it meant things like utter destruction, wasted away, completely annihilated. One of them says, brought to vanish. That's what it said. I said, that's amazing. Now, this is a man who's an authority in Greek. He knows what this word means. But the philosophy that he believes in has dominated his good sense. And that's an amazing thing to see that. Amazing thing to see that. That lets you know, brother, you have to have a different spirit in order to be able to understand and see the things of God and not allow the indoctrinations and prejudices and deceptions of this world to dominate your thinking. You have to have the Spirit of God to be able to guide you in your thinking so that you can see the things that man in his natural thinking will not see. And this man in his natural thinking, this great theologian and authority, could not see a simple little word like that. And God said he can destroy both soul and body. That's talking about your personality, your will, your thoughts, your character, your experiences, your memories, and all that you are. Gone. No longer exist. God can do that. He said, don't fear the person who just can kill you by it. But they can't control that other part of you that I have. I can bring you back. Or I can get rid of it. I can destroy that. And then you're no more. That person can only kill you that one time. I can kill you twice. I can kill you a second time. And then that'll be the end of it. Altogether. Don't fear them. Fear me. Fear God, he says here. Well, that's the first half of the sermon. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. With that background, brethren, we can read 1 Corinthians in the light of that background and gain a great deal from the Word of God. So let's see how much can we cover in about, well, we got about 40 minutes maybe left. That's not bad. So we should be able to cover quite a bit in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And it's true. Our understanding of the gospel and of what the resurrection is about is what enables us to stand. If you don't understand this subject, if you don't see it, if you don't believe it, you don't have the means to be able to endure. You will grow weary in well-doing. And ultimately, you will not stand unless you see this subject in a powerful way. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless your belief was merely the blowing of the wind, useless, vanity. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He's talking to these Corinthians now to get these funny ideas. And Paul is emphasizing, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that not only did he die, he was buried. He's trying to be emphatic to let them know he really was dead. You see, when you understand how they believed. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Cephas is Peter. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Interesting that it uses the term sleep. You see, until God destroys that spirit, death for us right now is just asleep. You go into unconsciousness. You see, that spirit operates only with a body. You take that spirit out of the physical body, and this physical body drops, and that spirit is dormant. Yet it is the essence of who you are. And you're still there unless God takes it and wipes it out. Still there. Otherwise, it's just asleep. Because all God has to do is put that into another body. And you wake back up. You wake back up. And the Bible refers to it as asleep. Now, for those who are not of God, in the end, it won't be just merely asleep. They won't be asleep because there won't be anything to sleep. You understand? If you understand what I'm saying. There won't be anything to go to sleep. There won't be anything, you see. Period. But for right now, we have the spirit, and therefore we will sleep. And that first death for us, that's what it is. And we won't see a second one. It says here, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. This is why Christ was resurrected bodily. That physical body was resurrected, so he and that body would be a testimony that he really did rise from the dead. Now, if Christ had came, let's say, and appeared to them, and the body was still in the, he had a different body now, and that physical body was still in the grave, then that testimony may not have been quite as profound. But that physical body was raised, and of course, transformed. But it was raised. And they saw it with the marks and the body and the hands and the side and the brutal stripes on it and everything else. All that was there. And he showed that to them for 40 days in a row, appearing to them and showing them this so that they would know that he was alive. And so that those apostles would be energized to go forth and give a powerful witness that Christ was alive and that he rose from the dead. He really was God. You see. Going. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And I would say that any one of us called by God, if we are truly called of him and have the right mind, we're all going to kind of feel like that. That we're the least of those whom God's called. I think I got you all beat, though. I think I'm really the least. We can have this thing afterwards. We can talk and say, no, I'm the least. No, I'm the least. I'm the least. No, you're not. I'm the least. So I guess we all really feel that we're the least of those whom God has called. And Apostle Paul felt that way. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Important principle. Paul said he labored by the grace of God that was with him. Something that I mentioned to Guy Swenson about that in reference to evangelizing. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he had been preached to these Corinthians, that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There's a transition. There's no resurrection. See, what they were thinking about is that physical body. See, which they viewed as being evil, worthless, and so forth. And they said, no, it couldn't have been. Christ didn't have to raise that back up. And we don't have to raise that back up either. See, they had a hard time understanding how you could raise that back up. Especially if it was gone. How could you do that? They were looking at this all in a physical way. See, they didn't understand that the spirit was not another you. They were thinking in terms that, well, if you already got a body, why would you have another body? And that didn't make sense to them. They were thinking real crazy. Now, if Christ preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, says Paul, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. And this is an important thing, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And this is an important thing, an important aspect of God's plan and purpose, to show how he is able to save us from death, from annihilation, from disappearing, from vanishing forever. God is able to save us from that. And Christ was the forerunner to picture that and to show that. And if you are still, it says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain or futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. Now remember about the spirit of man, brother. This process. This process that God has created. Is the spirit of man, we know, generates the capacity of thought, mind, all these other things that we have. But this spirit also is a means whereby God can have a connection with us in our brain. And he can make, as it were, a new creation right there in our brain. And a new spirit. And without the first spirit, this would be impossible. So there has to be both to make a new creation right there in our brain. And just as the first spirit, if what I said earlier is true, I want you to think about this. This is speculative again. If what I said is true, that the first spirit plays a major role in generating the blueprint and the code for our physical bodies, is it possible that the second spirit has the code and the blueprint for our spirit bodies? Is that possible? I just want you to just think a little bit, stretch your imagination a little bit, and think about it. And read some more. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, it says right here. Christ, the first fruits. After that, it says afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Let's turn to Colossians 1. Right quick. Here. Colossians 1. And verse 18. And it says this. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he's the first fruits. Or another way of saying it, the firstborn. And that's what it really means to be born again, as we understand. The true birth. And the true born again is when we are resurrected from the dead. And Christ is the first one to be born. Well, if he is, then that means Abraham was still dead at the time. And Isaac and Jacob and Enoch and Abel and Moses and Joseph. And all the righteous men, Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were all dead. Because they certainly could not have been in heaven before Christ. They certainly couldn't have been in the kingdom before him. Because the scripture says he was the firstborn from the dead. And the first fruits, the first one resurrected to spirit, eternal, immortal life. It hadn't happened with anybody else at the time of Christ's resurrection. And the Bible shows, as we go through this chapter and others, that it hasn't happened to anybody since, until a specific point in time in which it's going to happen again. So going on back to 1 Corinthians, where was I? The verse 23? It says here, verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And how is death destroyed? What about the Bible shows plainly, right, that death is where? In us. Death resides in the chemical process. Death resides in us because of sin. We are death. Remember what Christ said one time when this one young man, he was trying to get to follow him, and he was very wealthy, but he certain things he couldn't do. He didn't want to give away all his wealth and so forth. And he said, I got to go, I'm thinking it's another situation, where the one person said, you got to go bury his parents. And Christ said, let the dead go bury the dead. Remember that? We are death, brother. So when he says the final enemy of death being destroyed, he's talking again about the second death. Those who have not repented. And they're being destroyed in the lake of fire. That's what he's talking about. You see, going on? It says here, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And of course, that's the Father. He's the head of the family. He's not under Christ. Christ is under the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You've heard me explain that before. We can't really fully understand that concept. It's beyond us, really. But there will be a unity of relationship, brother, that we can't begin to imagine. Yet we still have our unique individuality, personality, our own bodies, and all that. But there will be a unity that will exist in the God family, where the Father will be all in all. It's talking about that unity. The closest explanation I can think of is in John that we read every year during Passover, when Christ talks about the Holy Spirit be given. He says, I will make my abode with you. And he tells them, he says, I will come unto you. He says, I and you and me, and we and the Father and us, and so forth. Remember that when Christ talks about that? Well, he's talking about that even on this level it begins. But there's a higher level of the realization of that once we're in the kingdom and all things are now given over to the Father, and the Father comes down from heaven with the holy city. There's going to be this incredible relationship that's going to be there that we really can't imagine now. These words are limited in being able to imagine it. Going on, he says here, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? This scripture has caused all kinds of problems for people. They look at this, and I've heard all kinds of explanations for this. I remember years ago when I first left the former church, this was one of those scriptures that came up in discussion. And almost immediately, the scriptures that came to mind, because see, whenever you try to understand any part of the Bible, you know, I believe that this is certainly absolutely true, that the Bible explains the Bible. So can anybody give me some scriptures right now that explain these scriptures? Can you think of any? Anyone? This has always given people some hard times, but then these scriptures came to mind to me many years ago, and I said, well, you know, it really isn't all that hard what Paul is talking about here, really. Yes. Well, that may very well be true, but he is dealing with something specific that they understood. He's dealing with something specific that they understood. Anybody know? Let's turn to Romans 6. Because that's where the answer is there. It's right there. So when he was talking about being baptized for the dead, or baptized in the place of the dead, or as dead, it's not so hard to understand. We turn to Scripture. It says this, starting out in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's not so hard. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15 in just a moment. Let me finish. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You mean that baptism represents our being buried with Christ when he died, representing his dying and our dying with him and our old man dying with him? And then when we come up, it's representative of Christ being resurrected and coming back out of the grave, and we are being representing that as well as newness of life, both dual. That's what it means. Going on, it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let's go back and read that again now. It says here, otherwise what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Remember, we were baptized to picture death and resurrection. Why go through that, Paul is saying, if the dead don't rise? He's trying to remind them of what their baptism represented and what it pictured. And we explain that to this very day in the Church of God, what baptism pictures: death and burial and resurrection when we come back up to this very day. He said, if there is no resurrection, then what are we going through this for? Yeah. That's right. So it's even a testimony of that promise, of that covenant, that he's going to raise us back up. That's exactly right. Going on here, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You know, why are we facing, like Paul was at the time, the possibility of martyrdom? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's saying, what am I facing all of this peril for? Why have I gone, you know, Paul actually went to the arena, fought with wild beasts. They put him in the arena. He said, why am I facing this if there's no resurrection? I might as well go ahead. If there's no resurrection, why should I give up this life this soon? I might as well go ahead, have a good time, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, have some fun. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why you guys get baptized if there's no resurrection from the dead? Why do you go through all that? That's what he's saying to them. And he indeed, as Gunnar was saying, was being a little sarcastic to them as well. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And he's talking about those people that were spreading all this stuff around in the Corinthian church. You have to be careful about who you rub shoulders with. Some of that stuff can rub off on you. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Brother, we want to have the knowledge of God. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? You know, because see, they had this problem about a body. By the way, Plato wasn't even sure if the immortal soul was a actual form and shape and body. He just believed that it was eternal, continued on. It was the essence of you, your mind, and so forth. But he wasn't sure about the body part himself. So some would say, well, what body is it going to come? And with what body, he says here, do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Well, he's going into a description of grain and planting. We had a lot of that at the evangelistic conference last week, which I thought were very good analogies. So Paul is using the same analogy about seed and planting, that, you know, you won't have anything come up unless the seed that you plant, it literally rots. Did you know that in the ground? It literally, you know, it gets wet from moisture and it begins to rot. But the water and the rotting process triggers the germination of that seed. That's what it does. So Paul is likening our being buried in the ground to the process of seed being put in the ground that rots in the ground, but ultimately life springs forth from it. Kind of hard to think of that way, isn't it? You know, if you really think of a dead body in the ground, it's kind of hard to think of life springing forth from that, right? But indeed, that life is there because it's part of your body even right now. Going on, he says here, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. That's right. The body that's going to be is not what you're planting in the ground. You're planting in the ground this seed, but the genetic code for a new plant is in that seed, isn't it? And the same way, brethren, the Spirit of God in you has the blueprint and code for another body. You realize that? For another body is there, already implanted within you. And that's why the Scripture says, brethren, you have eternal life right now. That's why it says it that way. Because with the Spirit of God, the eternal life is already there. It's just a matter of God triggering in what's already in that Spirit, triggering the process of shaping and forming a body compatible with what you built in that Spirit. Compatible with what you built, as I'll show in just a moment, because it will be compatible with that. You even have a part, brethren, in just exactly how glorious your body is going to be. That's right. You have a part right now in how glorious your body is going to be. Let's go on. He says, but God gives it a body. Wait a minute. He says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body. That shall be but mere grain, perhaps, wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases to each seed. Now the seed, brother, is what you have to think of is that Spirit that's implanted within you. Each seed, its own body. What did I just say? Each seed, brother, has his own genetic code that's compatible with who you are and what you will build. I'll show you in a moment. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And he's saying all this to say you have all different kinds of bodies to fit their purpose. To fit their purpose. Each is unique for what they're created for. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. But remember, it's giving you these different examples of different celestial bodies with different levels of glory. The same thing will be in the resurrection for us, based on what you build. When you plant the seed, when you plant that seed based on what you build, will also determine what you're doing right now, brethren, is setting up the genetic blueprint for the body you're going to have. You realize that? And what God is doing is having, you know, it's really kind of complicated. It's interesting though, if you study a little bit about DNA and about how it starts out in the human body when a newborn baby is being born, and it's all physical, right? And you do have that spirit mechanism that's there as well. But the first part that begins to develop is the brain. Then you get that stem that begins to develop in the back. Then the body and the limbs begin to go out from that. And it's all physical. It triggers that development. But it takes about 9 months for that development to take place. Then you're born, and then you grow up and develop as a human being. And at the same time, that spirit now that has triggered this DNA development and replication is called inside the womb, now becomes the recipient of experiences of that body, of this body. Now those experiences, therefore, now the Holy Spirit, you get the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, which is another spirit, it begins to take information through the Spirit that's in you that relates to God. The Spirit discerns the things of the Spirit. Remember that? That relates to God. And as you make decisions and do things responding to the Spirit of God and following that Spirit, and as you make decisions against evil and sin, and as you repent and you pray and you study and you meditate and you go out and do the work of God as well, as you do all that, brethren, a new you is being formed and developed and coded into the new Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? Into the new Spirit. And the new you is being developed. And a new blueprint is being created and laid out, compatible with the mind of God, with his nature, and not with sin and not with evil. You see, that's all in the old you and in the old Spirit. That's why the scripture says the Spirit lusts against the Spirit. Remember that? Because you have the one Spirit in you now that has all those other experiences that are bad. Bad memories, bad experiences, and everything else. That Spirit resists God's Spirit, which is good. And the two are in conflict inside your brain. But you see, the Spirit of God, though, only is taking information now from you based on your decisions and actions that are compatible with the mind of God. And a new blueprint and a new code is being created. And to the extent of your growth in this lifetime, it will determine the glory that you receive in the family of God. Whether or not you're a huge bright star or you're just a little tiny little twinkle. Some of us, we might have to have a magnifying glass to see it, you know. No, not really. I hope it doesn't quite come to that. God intends for us to grow with brilliance, glory, and that's being imprinted into the Spirit of God, our new blueprint and genetic code. And that's what it's talking about here. It says, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption is raised in corruption. Sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, which includes the spirit and man, by the way. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's what that means. Which is the same is going to happen to you. Brethren, you will have self-replicating life from then on. You won't have to eat in order to stay alive. You won't have to sleep in order to regenerate. You will have life that keeps on increasing and going. Yes, constantly flowing. In other words, you will be a life-giving being. Well, God has already given us an example of that already, right? Even in this human life, man and woman get together, they can create life. He's meant us to be creatures just like himself that can create life. We will have life innately in us, and we can actually have life go out from us. Just like God the Father and Jesus Christ. Going on, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And after the spiritual, the first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are of the heavenly. And as we born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You can look at 1 John 3. I won't turn there. But you remember the scripture, we shall see him as he is. We don't know what we shall appear to be, but we will see him as he is. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. None of what we are fleshly is going to go into God's kingdom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. None of what we are fleshly is going to go into his kingdom. It all is going to be left behind. Annihilated. Destroyed. Even those who stand on the earth at the time that Christ comes, none of what they are fleshly is going to enter into the kingdom. Let's read about it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, let me go back up. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to be dead at the time of Christ's return. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, those who are alive at that time, and Paul thought that he said we because he thought it was going to be during their time, and we shall be changed. You know how that happens, brother? Remember what I just said? You got the Spirit of God, and the coding is already there. All God has to do is trigger the process that's already in the Spirit. And when he triggers that process, brethren, it begins to replicate at a speed that we can't even begin to comprehend into another body. Now, if you look at the replication, see, God has given us a signature to look at. When we study some of these things in nature, it's the signature of God of how he operates and how he organizes things. You ever watched that in one of those pictures like National Geographic where they show the human being as growing and they use a time-lapse camera to speed it up? And the cells and everything, all the different parts and shape and form and everything, starting with the brain, the head, and going down to the stem, and then the little arms start coming out, and then little hanging fingers and so forth, real rapidly. All that's in that single seed, isn't it? Same thing happens, brethren. When Christ comes back and he gives that shout and that command and triggers what's already there, brethren, eternal life and your glory and all that you are, that little seed, planted into the ground, but burst forth a new life. It's already there. And all of a sudden, it replicates in the twinkling of an eye. That quick. And the same thing with those who are alive. They got it too. It replicates in the twinkling of an eye. But in the process of that replication, the physical body dissolves, vanishes, and is consumed in an instant. Which is still death. But it just happens an instant during that replication process that takes place at the coming of Jesus Christ. And then at that point, they are in glory, clothed with the majesty and the glory of God the Father himself. Going on. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised into corruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. At that precise moment, it is swallowed. But those who are alive, you know, when that process is triggered, that physical body is consumed. In an instant, gone. The glory of God just consumes, burns up, totally just gone. Because see, you're going to be glory that is so unbelievable, brother, that I mean, you're going to be just like God. What does it say he is? He's an all-consuming fire? That's what you're going to be. I remember when I used to read these comic books, you know, I was in a comic book as a kid, and I remember one of my favorite comic figures was, Torch. Torch. He could turn into a flame, you know. His whole body would turn into a flame. And he would, I mean, he looked just like fire, but shaped like a man, but he looked just like fire. I mean, you know, it's amazing the things human beings can imagine that come close to some degree, things that the Bible tells us are real things. I don't know, maybe the guy that made that comic book up got it from the Bible, I don't know. So when this, it says here, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It's talking about the law of human nature, not God's law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. I want you to keep that in mind because last week we were at the evangelistic conference. And it shows, brethren, even in this final scripture, that our involvement in the work of God and laboring in the work of God is part of our developing the blueprint that's going to be in our spirit. See that? Goes hand in hand. What you're going to be raised with is going to be determined by how much labor and work you've done in this life. That's why Paul ends it with, always be abounding in the work of God, laboring, he says here, always abounding in work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. What does that mean? You're producing something. When you labor in the work and in the word, brethren, you are producing something. You can come out a little twinkle or a glorious blazing star. Or you have no light at all. Now, we don't want to go that direction. We definitely don't want to go that direction. We definitely want to have brilliant, shining light. And that all would depend to the degree that we labor in the work of God and we bear fruit. So anyway, that's the end of chapter 15. And we have one little small chapter, chapter 16, next week. And I'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll have open Bible study next week. But I'll just read that little chapter at the beginning of the open Bible study, and maybe we can have discussions on even some of the things we've gone through in 1 Corinthians. And then after that, I intend to go to 2 Corinthians, but I'm not sure. I've been thinking, since we have been talking about evangelism and some of the things we want to do there, I might go in a different direction. I might, but it's my purpose to start with 2 Corinthians, so we'll see how that goes. How many want me to continue with 2 Corinthians, or would you have other things that you would like for us to deal with? 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians? Okay, how many? Raise your hand. Well, it looks... So it looks unanimous. Okay, we'll continue with 2 Corinthians. So I'll give the last chapter in 2 Corinthians next week and go right into... 1 Corinthians, go right into 2 Corinthians. We'll do it that way. Okay, fine. So are there any questions? We're right on time today. Any questions or comments or anything? Did I say something that was too radical or misunderstood? Yes. I think you got to speak up. You got to stand up and speak up loudly so you can be heard. Right.
You were saying about, I was reading here, but it says something about the law. It always says the law of Moses.
You're talking about at the end of the chapter where I mentioned,
right,
about the law of sin?
Yeah.
That's talking about the law of sin and nature. Now, how do I know that? Scripture always interprets Scripture, not we interpret it. Scripture interprets Scripture. You obviously know it's not talking about God's law because it's relating the law to sin. So you know that God's law is not related to sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So you know that. You know that's what the Bible says. So you ask yourself the question, well, then what is this talking about? Well, you have to have some other scripture somewhere else in the Bible to explain the scripture that you don't understand. Romans, the 7th chapter, talks about the law of sin and death. It specifically uses that phraseology. And it talks about that law and sin and death and how a person who's trying not to sin, and Paul says, and that which I would do, I do, and that what I would not, I don't do, and so forth, and, you know, goes down the line, showing the motions of sin. He talks about even how the law, because of being presented the law, these motions of the sin of sin is stirred up within him just by knowledge of knowing the law of God. And that's true, isn't it? Someone tells you about what is wrong, and what does human nature does? It wants to do what is wrong. It automatically rebels. Automatically, doesn't it? And Romans 8 continues the thought in a different vein. And it talks about the carnal mind is enmity to the law of God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what Paul is talking about there is not the law commandments of God. He's talking about these principles that are at work within ourselves, which are also called a law. It's also called a law. Yes. Yeah, and your Protestant ministers and others out there in traditional Christianity, they preach that all the time. And they try to make it seem like that's the law of God, therefore that's why it's justified. And that's blasphemy. They're saying the law is causing you to sin. The law is not causing you to sin. It's the law of sin in us that causes us to sin. That's what causes us to sin. Law of God just tells us what sin is. That's all it does. Tells us what sin is. It defines it. And the principles of sin that are, is what is at work. Notice I used the word principle. It's the same if I said the law of sin and death. It's a principle that's within us that's at work. That's how that works. Yes. That's the way they look at it. They look at the law as a burden. And the law just causes you problems. But Christ came to do away with the law. Well, if he was going to do that, then he didn't have to die. He just had to do away with it to begin with. And that would have sure stopped a whole lot of problems. I mean, he shouldn't have gave a law to Adam to begin with then. Just Adam, no law. Therefore, you cannot sin. Because there is no law. That would have saved a lot of trouble. Yes. I thought I saw another hand. Yes. The better resurrection. The better resurrection. And see, this is why we have something to give us zeal and even trying to get people now, because this is the better resurrection. The second resurrection, really, in some respects, even though we know because of the way God has designed it, he's designed things in such a way to have the highest maximum payoff in the end, but it's still not a guarantee. A person could come up in the second resurrection and end up in the second death. It is possible. Why take that risk when you can be there now? I mean, there are a lot of good reasons for us to sell coming into the truth now and being able to change, not only from the standpoint of changing your life, but the fact of the matter, you will have the opportunity to be first in the family of God, have opportunity to be in the first resurrection, opportunity to be a ruler, a priest, and a king, and have great glory and power and position and relationship with Christ, and a very close personal working relationship that no one else will have. And be one of the first fruits. And so we should be preaching a first fruits gospel. That's what we should be preaching. We're going to give people that opportunity and allow ourselves as instruments to give people that opportunity. So it's a lot to offer, an awful lot to offer. And really, we don't know that, not really, not absolutely. Oh, sure, we believe according to the scripture about the second resurrection, that opportunity is there, but we really don't know who's going to accept it or not. We really don't. We believe the majority will. There's every indication there to indicate that fact, but that potential is there for someone to reject it still. In other words, their salvation still, in a way, is in question. But in the first resurrection, there's no question. No question at all. What does it say in Scripture? Upon them the second death has no power. What does that mean? That means it still hangs out there over the heads of everybody else. It still hangs over their head. Where shall the ungodly be? That's another good point. It's another good point. So why wait around? Rather get over with to get this mess behind me now rather than go through it again. So we have a powerful message to preach on both ends, really. On both ends, it's a powerful message to preach to people. What we could be doing in the meantime, brother, is praying that God show us as many ways as possible where we can be involved in being able to labor with him and to do the work in a manner that we can do it as individuals or as a group. And however we can do that, and be praying that God guide us and lead us, and to put that at the top of our prayer list. and be praying that consistently. And then each of us doing whatever it is that God guides you personally to do. And sharing ideas with each other. You may come up with a wonderful idea that someone else say, oh, I like that, and they want to do that too. So sharing our ideas with each other to see how God leads and guides. As I was telling Guy when I spoke with him by email, I fully believe, brethren, that the gospel is always relevant for every age. It doesn't matter about the times, you know, because one statement was made about, well, we have to package things differently. Well, you know, some of that, I guess, you know, it may be relevant. I'm not going to say that's not useful. There are different techniques and different ways of doing things. As I mentioned to him, though, whatever technique we use, it must be God-guided. It must be God-guided. If we go out and just come up with gimmicks to try to get people within the Church of God, we may very well build something. But we won't like what we will build, though. I'm going to tell you that now. We may very well build something, all right. We might even have a whole bunch of people. But unless the Lord shall build the house, the weary builders toil in vain. And what happens? You build a house that's on sand. The winds come. It's going to be tested. That house is going to fall apart. So no, we don't want to build a house like that. We want to build according to God's guidance, His Spirit. It has to be, brethren, a miraculous work. And like I was mentioning to Guy, the problem with the church today is we have not been taught to step out on faith and to trust the living Word of God. That's the problem. That's the problem. We have not been taught to do that and to trust God in faith to provide the miracle. We, all of us, if we really are involved, we should begin to experience, as we get more involved in the work of God and laboring with Him, we should begin to experience more and more of God's miraculous power in our lives as we do that work. I know it works that way. I know it does. And I know it will for each one of us. And brethren, one other thing, and I speak to myself as well as you, it is work. It is work. And it is labor. And that's the thing. And I know it's hard. Don't get me wrong. You know, I go to work and I come back and I'm wasted. I come home, I'm getting a little older now. I get tired quicker. It stays longer. Recuperate slower. You know. And I'm just wasted. And brother, I just don't feel like even peeking at a Bible, reading anything, studying anything, doing any prayer, anything else. I don't feel like it. I really don't. Now, if I followed my natural inclination, I wouldn't be up here. I wouldn't be up here at all if I followed my natural inclination. I have to fight through every moment. I have to fight through. And it's not easy to do. And I have to get on my knees and cry out to God, please, Lord, give me strength, Father, because I sure don't have it right now. There are times, brother, I say, Lord, I don't know how to tackle this subject in a manner that will glorify your name, in a manner that you would want me to, and I'm just tired. My brain is tired. I said, Dad, I've worked all day. I just don't want another thought to come through my head. And I don't. And then something will happen. And it seems like if I could just get myself to start, you know. Then I open up the Bible, you know, it's painful, and then I get in it and I say, And then stuff will come. So I know, brethren, and so it is labor, and we have to be willing to step out there and do that labor. We've got to do it if we want to grow and be a shining light and not a little twinkle. But anyway, it's getting a little late, so we're going to end it there and have a final song.